Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme could be summed up in the heading, Possible Only with God. Possible only with God. Or sanctification possible only with God. The apostle in this letter has spoken of the church's eternal election by God and of its role in the world to display God's glory, and therefore of the calling of each member to live worthily of that calling in this world. So the first three chapters set the origin and the glorious purpose of God in forming a church in this world through the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in chapter 4, the obligation upon each member of the church of God to show forth the praises of the Lord by living godly in Christ Jesus. And then the apostle looks at various aspects of what that means in real terms in daily life. How we should behave within the church of God in our dealings with others, especially other Christians. And then the particular roles that we have as wives or husbands, children, parents, servants and masters. But then there is the question. The apostle has told us how we should live. But however are we going to do it? Where will the strength come from? Where is the power to glorify God in the church, in the home, in the workplace, in the world? We are poor, frail, corrupt creatures. How shall we have strength sufficient to engage in this conflict and live godly in Christ Jesus in the face of a world that is thoroughly ungodly? In other words, how are we going to battle against the tide and live in a manner that glorifies God in the midst of a world that despises God? And it is this that the apostle now addresses in this closing section. Finally, my brethren. He calls them brethren. And indeed, there should be much of a brotherly spirit among God's people as they are united in Christ and as they engage in a common conflict against a common enemy. A feature of some of the best times, best periods of the history of the church is the fellowship amongst those who stood for the truth in the face of, humanly speaking, overwhelming odds, and how they loved one another and cared for one another and sought one another's good and encouraged one another in the ways of God. Finally, my brethren. But then, looking more closely, first of all, the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It is self-evident from these words and from what follows that the Christian life is a battle. Salvation, including the blessing of sanctification, of being made holy, of being delivered from the power of the corruption and the presence and the practice of sin, is all of grace. Sanctification is all of grace. All the blessings of salvation are of God's free favor and kindness in Christ Jesus. And this epistle itself makes that very clear. But nevertheless, the manner in which God imparts progress in holiness between the new birth and glorification in heaven, in other words, the Christian life, that progress and growth in holiness is one which entails, on the part of the recipient, the Lord enabling them to engage in an arduous and difficult and lifelong conflict. God has appointed that the sanctification of his people between regeneration and glorification shall be by means of a process that entails a lifelong, difficult, and arduous conflict against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The great falls into sin, into blatant sin of some of the godly recorded in Scripture, should make us aware of how easily sin does beset us. Even Moses, that man who was very meek, yet he smote the rock and said, "Hear ye rebels," when he shouldn't have done that. When we think of Aaron and his sin, and Miriam and David and Peter, this alerts us to the realities of the Christian life. Effortlessly being carried along into holy living is not a biblical picture of the Christian life. At different times within evangelical circles, there have been different forms of this idea that somehow holiness does not involve struggle and trial and difficulty and conflict. That somehow we end up holy, sanctified, perhaps even perfectly so, by some special experience, and the conflict is no more. That is not biblical. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That is the Christian's experience and struggle to the day he leaves this world. So the Christian life is a battle. This teaching concerning the Christian armor will never become redundant to us while we are in this world. Never. We will always need to put on the whole armor of God until we're in heaven. Secondly, it is a battle we cannot naturally win. It is a battle that we cannot naturally win. We do not have the natural strength. That's why the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." This is because of two main things. First of all, we are naturally sinful, and so all we can do of our own strength is sin. We cannot have the slightest flicker of true desire for holiness except by supernatural means, that is, by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. By nature we love sin, and only sin. We do not love God at all. And therefore, we cannot naturally even begin this conflict. And then also, because the battle itself is supernatural. That's why in verse 12 the apostle says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It is a supernatural battle. We are therefore not naturally equipped in the least degree for this battle. All our natural abilities and our natural capabilities are utterly unsuited to this conflict. You see, we must understand what this conflict is, and we must understand what it is not. This conflict is not simply between reason and obviously harmful evil. It is not a battle between reason and obviously harmful evil. There are some sins which, if committed, are obviously harmful to the person who commits them. And some people think that the battle, as it were, against evil is simply, all it involves is giving enough good reasons not to do what is obviously harmful to us, or indeed to someone else. But even obvious self-harm proves eventually to be a flimsy defense against sin. And if you know your own heart, you'll know that. That even when sin runs its course, and there are many examples could be given, we know that there are many who sin in a manner that everyone, including themselves, knows is damaging them physically, mentally, but they don't stop. In other words, we cannot be reasoned out of sinning. And even sometimes when it is obvious that sin is harming the perpetrator, it doesn't stop. Nor is this battle between following, merely between following and going against conscience. Ungodly people have consciences. Some have consciences that are fairly easily troubled by certain things. But they're not Christians. A non-Christian has a conscience, but he has no real battle against sin. The non-Christian, yes, his conscience accuses or excuses, but his battle is not against sin. It's working out the form and level of sin that he can enjoy without his enjoyment being too marred by unease of conscience. In other words, it's finding a comfortable mode and level and expression of sin. But the Christian life is not just a battle between what our conscience says we should do and what it says we shouldn't do. Consider, for example, the following facts. First of all, our consciences are befogged by sin. Yes, there are some things that still register as sinful in our minds, in our consciences, even without saving grace. But much sin passes us by and is not even registered in our consciences. Indeed, one aspect of the spiritual conflict, but it's only one, is the re-education of our dulled consciences. But then also consider that conscience does not cure the love of sin, though it, albeit not perfectly accurately, tells us what sin is. But it does not cure the love of sin. It does not cure the desire for that which is sinful, and it frequently proves ineffectual to even prevent the outward expression of that evil desire in word or action. In other words, conscience restrains some outward expressions of sin. It doesn't get rid of the love of sin. It doesn't get rid of sinful desire and the desire for that which is sinful, and sometimes it doesn't even prevent the outward action or words. No, it is a supernatural battle, and we have need of supernatural strength and supernatural equipment and means of engagement with the enemy. And so thirdly, we need the strength of the Lord. We need the strength of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There is no limit to the power of God. Indeed, the terms used here, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, or literally be empowered in the Lord and in the might of his strength. That word be strong, it's the word, it's the verb form of the word dynamos, from which we get dynamite and dynamo and so on. And it's the idea of the great power of God. God is the blessed and only potentate who gives strength and power to his people. Indeed, in chapter 1, we read all that verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That power of God displayed in the resurrection and the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, it is that same power which works effectually in us who believe. That's why we believe, because we were quickened when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And it's that power that we need in order to engage in this conflict. Only the Lord's power is sufficient for this conflict. Because as well as our own corruption, which only the Lord can remove and replace with holiness of heart and desire, we have a powerful adversary. Verse 11 says, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. That word wiles, it means method, fraud, trick. It's the idea of his method of tricking us. And he has a multitude of ways. The devil walks about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. That indicates the power of Satan. That he's like a lion. And the ferocity of Satan. The zeal with which he pursues his hatred of God and of Christ and of the people of God and of the truth of God in this world. But he is not only powerful and vicious, but he is clever and crafty and cunning. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He has devices, he's cunning, he quotes scripture and misapplies it. For example, when he did with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the audacity, there was the Son of God incarnate, and Satan, in all his wickedness, takes the pure word of God and brings it to the Son of God manifest in the flesh and distorts its meaning and seeks to use it as a vehicle of temptation to sin. But we've never adequately considered the exceeding wickedness of Satan in using the word of God as a means of seeking to have the Son of Man sin. The sheer blasphemous audacity of it. And then he pretends to be an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. False apostles claiming to be ministers of Christ, and yet teaching falsehood in the name of Christ. Charity does not mean gullibility and spiritual naivety and stupidity. We are not to amble along in oblivious to the fact that Satan is not only powerful and vicious, but deceitful. Falsehood does not come as falsehood, it masquerades as truth. And he does use false teachers. So in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait, to deceive. Satan has two great designs with respect to the people of God, either that they should contradict the truth they know, or that they should be turned from the truth to the lie. Sometimes his onslaughts are simply to contradict all that we know to be true. At other times, he chips away at the truth itself, so that we believe a lie, and then, once having believed falsehood, we are easy prey to be led off into further sin. He suggests that the end justifies the means. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. And the devil said unto him, that's the Lord Jesus, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. There is a false claim, and there is a false promise, and there is a false means to an end. Everything about it is false. The claim that he makes for himself is false. The promise that he can give what he says he'll give is false. And the means, namely that the end justifies this means, the means is wicked. The whole thing is a sham. But he suggests the end justifies the means. If you want all this, this is what you must do. Worship me. Even though he's not God, he's only a creature. But never mind. So then, he sets up deceptive mirages. Of course, our Lord Jesus, the God-man Redeemer, was without sin, did not sin, and could not sin. But he sets up these mirages. If only you do this, this will be the result. And of course, if we go back to Genesis 3, it's all there in that first sin and the temptation of the serpent that led to it. The suggestion that God might not be telling the truth, or not the whole truth. That God might be not well motivated, but full of self-interest. That he may not have their interests at heart. So they should disbelieve God. They should question what God is doing. They should strike out in independence of God. Don't just take God's word. Don't just depend on God. Don't rely on God. Listen to me. We saw just recently in Matthew 16 how he used a disciple, a true disciple, not a false one, a true one. Be it far from me, when Peter sought to tell the Lord Jesus to stop talking about this suffering at the hands of men, Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he is cruel. He does not spare. He doesn't spare the distressed, the dying, the afflicted. Satan doesn't stop. He doesn't stop because men are greatly distressed. He doesn't stop because they're dying. He didn't care anything for Job. Pile on the affliction as long as we can get Job to curse God to his face. But he couldn't, because of the power that worked in Job, the grace and power of God. But he doesn't care for his own either. He didn't care about Judas. He entered into him, we're told. He entered into him, giving Judas the iniquitous courage to go through with it, numbing his conscience till the deed was done, and then leaving him to the flood of guilt and despair That's what Satan's really like. And who is sufficient against such a foe? Well, only the Lord's grace. My grace is sufficient even in this conflict. You see, the unregenerate cannot begin to engage in this conflict, nor do they have any real heart for it. Not at all. Unregenerate men and women only pretend. Their heart is in love with sin. Their whole nature is on the same track as the devil himself. They pretend to be against the devil, but they're not. They love the same things. And unless the Lord gives repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, they are taken captive by him at his will. But Christians must know their own natural ability for this battle. We need to know that apart from the grace of God and the power of God, we are utterly unable to mortify, to turn from, to abhor, or to desist from sin. We cannot seek the strength of the Lord if we retain confidence in ourselves. Well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That's talking about man's natural ability. Even the youths, when men are at their strongest and fittest, and the young men, we've said when we looked at those verses, that's a word that derived from choice, the choicest young men. Young men at their fittest and best. So this is describing man's natural strength and ability. And it won't. It has no, they grow weary, they faint, they utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, or hope in the Lord, the word is sometimes translated wait, sometimes hope. It's the idea of confidence in the Lord, looking to the Lord for his help and strength and deliverance. Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, except ye abide in me, ye can do nothing. We need to be thoroughly persuaded of that. Indeed, isn't it the lesson that we learn all through our Christian lives, all the more thoroughly? Isn't it part of our progress in the way of holiness to learn our inability and our dependence upon the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Sometimes God even causes us to feel our physical weakness in order that we should have our confidence in our natural abilities eroded and by his grace mortified. Self-confidence is the enemy of holiness, and we need to be thoroughly persuaded of that. And we must be depending upon the Lord. And we must be delivered more and more from that self-confidence of Peter when he said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. The man didn't know what he was talking about. We need to learn our natural capability is only to sin, and only grace makes any difference. Fourthly, we need to use God's appointed means for receiving strength. We need to use God's appointed means for receiving strength. We're told here to put on the whole armour of God. You see, the question that arises. The text says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you say, yes, I know I need the Lord's strength. I know that the Lord has infinite strength. But how do I get at it? How do I avail myself of it? By what means does this strength come? Well, here's the answer. Put on the whole armour of God. What follows is telling us the means that God has appointed and that God uses for the strengthening of his people. God has appointed means. He has given those means and commanded us to use those means. And we are deluding ourselves utterly if we expect to make spiritual progress without those means and in neglect of those means or by some other means. He says, put on the whole armour of God. It's God given, God approved, God appointed. And the phrase the whole armour is panoplia, which we get the word panoply. And it's the idea of the weaponry and the armour, both of defence and attack. God has given us a complete armour, completely adequate. Learn then the futility of other armour. The futility of all other armour. All other means of pursuing holiness not appointed by God is useless. Are we convinced of that? That we will not make one inch of progress in godliness by any other means than those appointed by God. This is the lesson of Colossians 2 and verse 18. Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, that's not an easy passage, but some things are very clear. It's saying that these things that seem pious, but they're of human invention, and they're only a show. And they won't profit you at all. The invocation of saints and angels, penances, bodily self-affliction, contrary to the sixth commandment, monasticism, these things will not make men holy. They're not appointed by God, they're not part of the armour of God. So how can there be holiness by means of them? Monasticism is an attempted flight from the battle rather than engaging in the conflict. And it still doesn't work, because the battle is there, because we have sinful natures and there's a devil. We can't actually get away from it. That's why we're to stand. But all man-made prescriptions to holiness are useless. And we need to be absolutely convinced of that in our hearts and minds. Human inventions as a route to holiness will always, without exception, prove futile. the necessity is for the whole armour. We need the whole of it. No piece should be missed out, no item. And we'll see what those items are, God willing, in due time. But God blesses his own means and no other. That's why this passage is so important. Because it tells us how to engage in the spiritual conflict God's way. The way that God blesses, and God, by what means? The means by which God himself gives his people victory in this world. That's why we must take heed to take up these methods only. So the next time some smiling evangelist offers you a package, a prescription, that'll make it all so easy that you don't need to talk about armour and conflict, sword and shield and breastplate and helmet. None of that. He's a liar. He's a liar. There is no conflict-free pursuit of godliness in this world. None. And we need to be altogether convinced of that. Because the more we see that, the more we will avail ourselves and see the importance of the armour which God has given. We must take up then these methods only, these means which God has appointed in his word. The loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. These are the means by which God sanctifies his people in this world. God strengthens God's people through God's appointed means, and we must cleave to them.